Take your Bibles and turn with me to a monumental chapter in the book of Romans, the last one, Romans chapter 16. I know that when we have been deep in this study that some of you were thinking, we're never going to finish this book. And I'm not guaranteeing we're going to finish it, but... Not for a year or two, but anyway, we will. We are into the last chapter. How about that? Romans chapter 16. Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God today, we would ask that you would enable us to have a clear understanding of it. Certainly, this is a different passage, a different section, a different way of writing, and it is a passage which we could easily run over and dismiss, and yet it has some very, very precious truths that we can glean from it if we are willing to do so. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to have a heart to want to know your word and to not sell even this passage short, and to glean from it much. I pray, Lord, that today our hearts and lives would be challenged, and we would be able to walk out of here purposing to live a life that is pleasing to you, a life that honors you and glorifies you, and can be useful in the building up of the body of Christ. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Paul wraps up this treatise on the doctrine of salvation and on the characteristics which should flow out of the doctrine of salvation in the life of every believer and the life of everyone who has experienced the grace and mercy of God in their lives by turning his attention to people, specific people. People he calls by name directly. This shouldn't surprise us. That is Paul's normal mode of closing his epistles. As we have heard, Colossians closed out with a group of names of individuals that Paul greets or encourages, or individuals that are with him that he says greet the church that he's writing to. I suppose that the tendency is to breeze by these names and to think that they are insignificant, that they are unimportant, that they lived long ago. And it's probably just Paul's way of giving a shout out, you know, like they do on political campaigns. You'll hear a president say to a reporter, "Hey, John, good to see you, Sam." Or the late night comedians, you know, if they were walking out and doing a comic routine, usually they'd give a heads up to the band, acknowledge the band being there. That is what some view this as, this passage, as he is obviously wrapping up the letter. For others, it is simply a polite way to close a letter. Say, hey. The truth of the matter is that as you look through this passage, and you look at these names, Scripture is actually pretty silent about most of these individuals. Some of them are only mentioned here. And we don't have a lot of information on these individuals even here. So I can understand the desire to move through this passage quickly. In fact, Paul himself doesn't even seem to know all of their names. If you look down at verse 15 of this chapter, he says, greet Philologius and Julia and Neros and his sister, whoever she is. Neros' sister. Now, I have realized for a long time that, you know, when you have children, you no longer have your own name. When Emily was born, I became Emily's dad. When each of the girls was born, depending on which classroom I went, oh, you're Abby's dad, oh, you're Sarah's dad, oh, you're Grace's Hannah's dad, oh, you're Megan's dad, oh, you're Amy's dad. Whichever classroom I was identified by the children that I have. And now I am Eli's grandpa, papa. And glad to be Eli's papa. So, as we look at these names, the truth of the matter is that as the Apostle Paul writes them down and closes out this epistle, the tendency might be for us just to think they're really insignificant, unimportant to the overall understanding of the passage. But may I remind you that this is Scripture. That this is the very Word of God, and that the Apostle Paul himself stated very clearly, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, or some translations say profitable, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. That's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So what is it that this passage, this particular passage of God's Word can do for us? Can it teach us something? It doesn't seem to be a passage that is given to rebuke. By that I mean there aren't any rebukes directly listed of the people mentioned. It's not like John did in the book of Revelation, where he mentions some, as he's talking about specific churches, he mentions their good and their bad. He mentions, this I commend you for, and then turns around, nevertheless, I have this against you. That's not here. In fact, Paul seems to be pretty sold on these people. I suppose it's possible for us to be a bit rebuked, and we'll talk more about that later by this passage. But all I'm saying is that this passage doesn't have any corrective commands listed. It's not like 1 Corinthians, the whole book where Paul is taking on the church at Corinth and saying, straighten up and fly right. It's not like he is turning to that church, like to these individuals, and to the church at Rome, like he did to the Corinth church, where he says, deal with the sin in the church. It's not like he does with Corinth and says to them, you need to quit being so stinking selfish. No, there's no rebuke here. No direct rebuke in this passage. There are some praiseworthy characteristics that are attached to the individuals. I suppose that could be viewed as passages of living righteously, commending us, encouraging us to live in a way. But it's not like he did in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, where he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's not like he is saying, We all have differing gifts and we need to use them. He's not like he is instructing them to live in such a way to love without hypocrisy like he does in chapter 12. I mean, those are instructions of righteousness. This is how we are supposed to live. But all we have here is a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce. And if they weren't recorded here would have been long forgotten. So what's the real benefit, and what real benefit can come out of spending any time at all in this passage? Well, it's important to remember that the individuals that are mentioned here are mentioned in the Word of God. And that in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we are told that the Word of God isn't going to go anywhere. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall stand," how long? Forever. Jesus himself said in Matthew's Gospel, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word, my words, will not pass away." Peter echoed those similar words. "The word of the Lord remains forever." So here is the eternal word of God, and in the eternal word of God, there are people who are forever inscribed in the word of God. They are recorded, and they are to be remembered for all of eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems pretty significant to me. Will you be remembered for all of eternity? Will I be remembered for all of eternity? Not like this. Not like this. These people are some of the few among the human race that have been privileged to be recorded. And these have been recorded in the positive in God's Word. There are some in the Word of God that are forever recorded as being scoundrels, sinners. How would you like to be Judas? Forever be recorded as the one who betrayed God. Even Peter, as great as he was, as much as God did with him, Peter's a great story of God's second chances and redemption. But here he was, the one who is recorded and will be recorded for all of eternity as the one who denied the Lord three times. How would you like that on your resume? The truth of the matter is, we probably have it on our resume in a little different way. But these individuals are recorded in the eternal Word of God. They are forever inscribed there. And though we have never met them and find their names odd, I would suggest that we can learn much from this passage and specifically from these individuals. As I have looked at this passage, I have discovered at least seven things that we can learn. Now, Scripture is given for our learning and admonition. So there are at least seven things that we can learn from these individuals. Number one, we can learn that ministry is made up of groups of people. You'll understand more of what I mean there, but that's, if you're taking notes, one thing that we can learn from this passage. We can learn that ministry is made up of groups of people. Let's face it, oftentimes there are people who look at a church and associate it with an individual, oftentimes the pastor of that church. Look over there in Boise, there's Whitney Baptist. Oh, that's Pastor Dan Frank's church. look up there to the north. That's Meridian First Baptist Church. That's Pastor Randy Cook's church. Look over there in Nampa, the New Hope. That's Jim's, Pastor Jim Richardson's church. Now, all three of those illustrations of individuals are great guys. I have grown to appreciate Pastor Dan Frank as being a real thinker. He looks at things differently than most people do, in a depth that most people don't look at it at. I have appreciated being on boards with him and understand that he is, when he opens his mouth, he has a reason for opening his mouth. And Pastor Randy Cook has an ability in language like no other pastor in our fellowship to look at the Hebrew, to look at the Greek, and to pull it out and to understand it. And Pastor Jim Richardson is a people pastor. He has a heart for people, a genuine concern for people. But the truth of the matter is, you look at those pastors and you look at those churches and you have to recognize the church is not the pastor. If it is, they're in trouble. The church is a body of Christ. The church is people, a group of people. Shepherding the flock that God has entrusted to you, trust me, it isn't easy. Sometimes because of our own weaknesses and our own problems and our own struggles. The truth be told, God does use individuals and He does use pastors and He does use missionaries to start and to grow and to maintain and to challenge and to spur on. Churches. Truth of the matter is, pastoring a church can be a lonely business. And I can't really explain that to you. It just is sometimes. Pastors can often and do often carry a pretty heavy load, and it can appear that if it weren't for that pastor, the church would fall. But no church belongs to an individual pastor. And no pastor, no matter how much he knows, no matter how energetic he is, no matter how much of the load he carries it alone. In every successful church, there is a group of people who are actively engaged in the ministry and the mission of the church. Sometimes the ones carrying most of the load are people that you don't even see up front. They're the ones that are actively engaged in praying for the ministry of the church. About every 3 weeks, I write our shut-ins. For two reasons. One, to keep them plugged into the church so they don't feel, if they can't get here, we don't want them feeling that they're not a part of the church anymore. That's reason number one that I write. And reason number two that I write to them is so that I can give them a prayer list, because I am banking on them. They can't do anything else. They can't even make it to church because of their health, but they can pray. And so I give them a prayer list. Now, I know that you've heard this before, but Charles Spurgeon used to love to take people down into what he called his furnace room, a big room down underneath where he preached, and he would always give tours of this tabernacle, and he would say, "Would you like to go see my furnace room?" Why would you want to go see a furnace room? Well, it wasn't a furnace room. It was where, when he was preaching, there was about as many people underneath the sanctuary praying for the service and for the power of the Holy Spirit of God to work in his life. He was convinced that that was what fueled his ministry. He recognized that he was not alone. No church belongs to an individual pastor. Let me just give you a little quick history about Meridian First Baptist Church, because I was there. Meridian First Baptist Church was started by a young man by the name of David Piper. He happened to be my dad. There were many people who told him it couldn't be started, not in Meridian. But Dad, in his testimony, later used to tell people, "I was too stupid to know they were right." But God started it in spite of that. Most importantly, God was in it. That's how it got started. Secondly, there was a church planter willing to work hard. And third, there were people willing to be used of God. There was a core group of people of about 30 people that came from sister churches. And they were a ragtag fugitive fleet. But in spite of all of that, because God wanted a church in Meridian, Idaho, First Baptist Church of Meridian exists today. Some people I have heard say, "Well, Dave Piper started that church." In a sense, yes. But in the reality, God started it, used Dave Piper, and that group of mostly old women. That's not a model that anyone, any church planner, would want to follow for success today. But God was in it. So here in this text, there are 26 specific people mentioned. 24 of them are mentioned by name. 2 are mentioned by relationships to others. Their name isn't there, but Paul mentions this guy by the name of Rufus, and his mother and mine. Now, some people say, "Well, that must be Paul's brother." That's a possibility, but it's just the way it's written in the Greek. It's also a possibility. He is just relating a closeness to Rufus, something like we do around here. You know, Sandy claims me as her son, and Earl is her brother, and, you know, that kind of thing. And we've already mentioned Neros and his sister. The real number alluded to here is, we don't know. Because as you go down through this passage, Paul addresses a church that is in Priscilla and Aquila's home. He addresses the brethren with a number of different names. He addresses all the saints who are with this group of people. So in reality, we don't even have an idea of how many people Paul is talking about. But the church at Rome wasn't any different than the church down through the centuries. It was made up of a group of people. Now that may seem very simplistic and very straightforward, but Paul here is greeting a group of people at the Church of Rome. It is obvious that some are new to Rome in the text and are coming with Paul's commendation. This shouldn't surprise us. Rome was the capital of the known world at that time. Everything kind of flowed through Rome. Trade and commerce flowed through Rome. Politics emanated from Rome. The Supreme Court was in Rome. If you couldn't solve the issue here, it went to Rome to be heard there. This list of names may give us some insight even into how the Church of Rome got started and how important it was. For example, the first name mentioned on the list is Phoebe. She is from the Church of Caesarea. She's not that Rome isn't her home church. She's from the Church of Caesarea. Centuria. See, Mike, even I have problems. But most made up the body of believers that were in Rome. So we learn, number one, that the ministry is made up of a group of people. We could go around and say that about Cunin Baptist Church. It's made up of a group of people. Number two, we learn that it is okay to name names and to honor people. And I'm not take a lot of time here. We see the Apostle Paul doing that. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, you shouldn't mention what somebody does. And it's hard, I'll admit, when you thank one person and don't thank another, feelings can get hurt. And there's oftentimes no indication or no intention to do that. It's just sometimes that happens, you know. Thank you, Connie, for playing for us today. And, oh, well, Katie didn't get thanked. Oh, man, I appreciate Katie, especially when she's not here. And quite frankly, we shouldn't be so, what's the word I want? We shouldn't be so needy that we have to always be getting thanks and gratitudes and platitudes. But the reality is it's okay for us to acknowledge people, isn't it? I've heard some, oh, don't thank me. That's of the Lord. If the, you know, yeah, that's true for all of us. If I thank Tana and she says, oh, for your singing, oh, don't thank me, the Lord, it's all the Lord. Yeah, it's true for all of us. But God has given you a beautiful voice, and Tana has been willing to use it for the Lord, and she gets up here and she sings in a beautiful way and moves our hearts, and it's okay for us to acknowledge that. You know how I know that? Because right here in the epistle that Paul writes to the church at Rome, he mentioned in Romans 13, when he's talking about our need to submit to authority, he's very clear about honoring who honor, pay tax to whom taxes due, pay tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, or reverence and respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. And quite frankly, we're instructed in God's word to be thankful to God for everything. You see the Apostle Paul doing this all the time. I thank God for you. I thank God for you. And he mentions a person by name. And we can see that this list of people has had an impact on the heart and life of the Apostle Paul. As we go down through it, you'll see that a little more clearly. So we learn that ministry is made up of groups of people. The church is not an individual, it is a group of people. We learn that it is okay to name names and to honor people. And we learn why these people, these specific people, are mentioned. There's a variety of reasons we tell from the text. Let's just read this together. I'll slaughter these names and we'll get through it. I commend to you this, our sister, Phoebe, who is our servant, is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matters she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their home. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Odonicus and Julius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stauches, my beloved. Greet Apelles and the approved in Christ. Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphana and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asticritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brothers with them. Greet Philoges and Julia, Neros and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the church of Christ greet you. And those of you who were snickering at how I read the names get to come up next week, and I will have a passage for you. You think I'm joking? Some of these that are mentioned here are mentioned in this text, and they are endeared and honored by virtue of their relationship with the Apostle Paul and or the church. You can see that Phoebe is mentioned as a sister. That's a close proximity. Priscilla and Aquila are fellow workers. They are the ones that have come alongside, and we first saw them in Acts chapter 18, where they come and they were working alongside and helping the Apostle Paul there. Epaphras is mentioned, but he's not mentioned. Well, we'll come back to Epaphras. Adronicus and Junia are called countrymen. That may imply they were actually relatives of the Apostle Paul. They were part of his family. Some texts say kinsmen. It certainly would be they were Jewish, but most of the scholars believe that there was a closer connection there. Amplus is referred to as the beloved in the Lord. Stauches is referred to as the beloved. Herodian is again mentioned as a countryman or a kinsman, maybe a direct relative. Persis is mentioned as the beloved. Those were relationships that the Apostle Paul held dear. Now you think, look around the church, think about your growing up in the body of Christ. Are there some people down through the years that have made significant impact? Maybe they're not relatives of yours, but you know they loved you and you loved them. It wasn't that you didn't love other people in the church, but there was a special connection. They mentored you or they helped you. I'll tell you what, I've mentioned this lady before, but Miss Smith, Harley and Martha Smith, had an impact in my life. We couldn't say Mrs. when I was 3 years old when we started Meridian First Baptist. So it was Miff Miff. Miff Miff was one of those ladies in my life that just, she obviously loved us and cared for us and wanted to build into our lives. Harley, later I grew to understand that Harley, her husband was the same way, just different. I can tell you, he was rough and gruff. He didn't mean anything by it, and he was really probably gentler than Martha was, Miff Miff. I can remember him sitting, my little brother Mark, when they started building, wanted to go watch the building project, and Mark was an energetic person. He wouldn't sit still for anybody, but he sat still for Harley. He went over to watch, and Harley picked him up, and he said, "Mark, you sit on that sawhorse and don't move." And I'll be hanged if Mark didn't, he wouldn't do that for my dad even. But he did it for Harley. There are people that God uses in our lives. Maybe it's somebody that actually brought you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God used them. I know God saves people. We don't save anybody. But God used them in a specific way to minister to you, and you love them for that. There are people who are just dedicated and devoted to the body of Christ and reaching out, and those people become very, very dear. We see that. That's one of the reasons why some of these individuals are mentioned. I want you to notice, though, that there are also some characteristics that bore noting. I want you to look at this and think about this. There are characteristics and qualities that were mentioned. Some of these individuals, let's take Phoebe for example. She is mentioned both as a sister and she is mentioned as a servant. Now what you might not realize is that the word that this comes from is actually the Greek word that we get the word deacon from. Phoebe was a deacon? A lot of churches believe this was a reason for having deaconesses within the church. All I can tell you is this, that as I've studied this out, it appears to me that Phoebe was a person, a woman of great influence, probably of great wealth. The implication is that she stood as the champion for those that were less fortunate than her. That she would, and she even did that, Paul says, on my behalf. She stood up for me. She used her influence to help me, to assist me. I can't prove this, but I have to wonder, as she is mentioned first, and as she is mentioned as being from the church at wherever that place is, that I can't help but wonder if it isn't Phoebe that is tasked with carrying the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church. Wouldn't that be something? But as you look down through these characteristics, she is mentioned as a servant. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned as people that are risk takers. They put their own necks on the line for me. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Wouldn't that bear mentioning? I mean, this was a physical thing. They really put their life on the line for the Apostle Paul and for others within the church. Aren't those people worthy of honor? Who are willing to step up and to get in the way of something that could damage physically the body of Christ or an individual in the body of Christ, and they're willing to put their life on the line for it. That's who they were. That's the action. Many of these are referred to as laborers, co-workers. Mary labored among us. Urbanus, a fellow worker. Tryphana and Tryphosa, twin sisters, labored in the Lord. Persis, another lady, labored much in the Lord. She didn't just labor in the Lord. She labored much in the Lord. And so we learn that these are people that were useful in the ministry, and they weren't opposed to working hard. Now I want to stop here as a pastor. I want to commend. There are many within our body of believers that are serving the Lord. I am so thankful that we have a church that is actively engaged in the ministry for the most part. In some way or other, I can look around and see most of you are engaged, but there are some of you that aren't engaged. And I assure you, if you're not engaged in serving in the Lord, you're not honoring the Lord. God didn't choose us. We're not chosen to be the frozen. We're not chosen to sit soak and sour in the pew. We're chosen to get out there and do something. And then these people are commended in Paul's epistle for being the type of people that would work hard for the advancement of the cause of Christ. You know whether you are that kind of person or not. There are others that are mentioned both as dear ones. There's a personal contact with them, and they are hard workers, or there is another quality like servant heart that is mentioned on them. Some simply are noted as having a relationship with Christ. That's enough. They are part of the body of Christ. Some are mentioned for what I will call a special reason, and I'll come to that one in a moment. Some are mentioned because they are connected with other people, and I'll mention that one in a moment. Let me just make a quick application here in this. What are you noted for? If God were inscribing Scripture today, if He was writing Scripture out today, if He was inspiring somebody to write down Scripture today, and He was looking at using some of the saints at Cuna Baptist Church as an example, what would be said about you? I guess that maybe where a little bit of the rebuke might be perceived. We don't measure up to these saints. And if a gentle rebuke is needed, so be it. But my real intent here is to look at these saints and to encourage us to live lives which are connected. First and foremost, connected with Christ, dedicated to Him, committed to Him. Second, connected with the church, the body of believers here, connected with the pastor, connected with the beliefs and the structure of the church, connected with the whole body, and striving to add what you can to help this body of believers be better. And lives that are engaged in ministry. lives that are used and laid on the line as sacrifices, that, like Paul talked about back in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you live lay your lives down as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Notice here that Paul does not go into specifics, for example, of those who are working, what they did. I think there's a reason for that. Paul didn't say, I thank God for Phoebe because she got down and dirty and went to the city hall and stood up for me down there and got the church permit to go build a building or do this or do that. He didn't mention that. He didn't go through Priscilla and Aquila's resume of what actually they did. We do have, because they are recorded in other places in Scripture, we do have some information about what kind of things they did do. But Paul doesn't go into the details here. They worked hard. That was all that was significant. Why do I think that's important? Because there are some people that are gifted in working with children and some of us that aren't. Because there are some people who will spend 20... at the church up in... Grace Baptist Church up in Kennewick, Washington, there is a lady who has been in charge of their nurseries since the inception of the church. It is her giftedness, and it's obvious it's her giftedness, and she ministers well in there. She's been doing it since 1988. Wow. How many of you'd like to do that? So Paul doesn't mention, he just says they worked hard, they labored hard. Whatever they did it with all of their might. That's what he taught in Colossians chapter 3, 23, right? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That's the principle. That's not an exact quote, but that's the principle. They worked hard. We also learn that God is active in reaching the unreached. Now, I won't spend a lot of time here. They're in Paul's list of people who he wants to greet is the man by the name of Epaphras. What is so special about Epaphras? All that's listed about him is that he is the first fruit of Achaia in some translations and Asia in other translations. I assure you, they're not the same spot. They're in the same general area, but Asia was a region in Rome over here. We've grown to understand Asia to be a broader scope, but Asia was here, Achaia was here. I don't really know which one it was. If it's Asia, keep in mind that in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit of God prevented the Apostle Paul from going into Asia to take the gospel there. He wanted him to go through Macedonia. Why is that significant? Well, if it's Asia and the Apostle Paul didn't go plant a church there, there is still somehow that God worked in a miraculous way and got the gospel in there, and there was an individual, a first fruit, and this is the guy. If it's Achaia, God is still at work at reaching the unreached, because it was from Macedonia. The Apostle Paul, we know the pattern that from the Word of God. It's very clear where Paul went. He went up through Macedonia and then came down into Achaia. Do you know where Achaia, what city was the most popular city in Achaia? If you get your Bible maps out, you can tell me real quick. But it's Corinth. A very strategic city for to be reached with the gospel. It's Corinth. A city that was known for its wickedness. A city that even had a temple with temple prostitutes and very wicked, sinful sexual behavior. And this is the guy. And all that tells me is whether either one, whether it's Asia over here or Achaia over here, if you follow that, you know, this is the Mediterranean Sea and here's Jerusalem. Asia was about here. Achaia was down here. All that tells me is that God is actively engaged in winning those who don't know Him as their personal Lord and Savior. And that's a wonderful truth to recognize, that God is still in the business of saving those who haven't heard. It's an encouraging message. I want you to notice that we also learn that both women and men are significant in the body of Christ. Paul often gets a label of being a male chauvinist by many. He teaches things like men should lead in their homes and in the church. Men should lead. He teaches things like women should not teach men spiritual matters. That should not happen. He instructs, as he gives the qualifications for a pastor, that they should be the husbands of one wife. He teaches the concept of submission, that a wife should submit to her husbands as Christ submitted to the church. And for that, he gets a bad rap. I will tell you, he does teach all of those things. I will tell you straightforward that it is for your good that he teaches those things. You may not like it. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you that's what God's Word says. And I'll stand on it. But I will also defend the Apostle Paul's track record with women. It is very obvious that he is grateful for many women that are ministering in the body of Christ that he has had the privilege of serving alongside of, as he is with men. And he recognizes them here as hard workers, as servants, as people who had stood in his place at his defense and even put their own life. I mean, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned together, but Priscilla and Aquila put their life on the line for the Apostle Paul. Phoebe stood up and, from what I can decipher, defended the Apostle Paul in a public arena, as she did for others. So we learn that both men and women are significant in the body of Christ. And we learn that the make of the church, or should I say the churches of Rome, what we learn what it was like. I don't know if you picked up on it as I read that, because you were probably focused on me slaughtering their names. But let me just mention, there are groups within this group. Paul addresses this letter to the church at Rome. But you must understand that there was no big building like this where the church at Rome gathered. You must understand there were house churches. And you see it in this text. You see Priscilla and Aquila, they had a church in their home. You see the household, he greets certain households, the household of Artabellus and the household of Narcissus. Those were probably churches in and of themselves, with house churches. There was enough in that family that they could have their own church. That's all they could fit in their house. And then there's this list of Arsenticus and Pelagian and Hermes and Petrobas and Jeremes and the brethren with them. That's another house church. And then there's the mention of Philologos and Julia and Nerosis and his sister Olympus and all the saints that are with them, another house church. So here's what happened. There was no place that the church could meet together as a whole, so they met within their homes, with however much room they could put people in, they gathered them together. It was one church at Rome, but it was lots of house churches. One letter that went to the church of Rome, and they passed the letter around. We also learn, if you dig a little deeper, that the church broke down all kinds of barriers. As you go down through these names, it's very interesting that as you study these out, some of them were Jews, obviously Jews. They were countrymen of the Apostle Paul, whether that meant they were relatives or not of his. They were Jews. We know that much. They were Jews. Some had Roman names. Urbanus is a Roman name. Some had Greek names. Stachys is a Greek name. Some were men. Some were women. Some were poor, were slaves. There's one name here. Amplius was a noted slave name in the Roman world. You didn't name your kid Amplius unless he was a slave. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here's not even a commoner. He's worse than a commoner. He's a slave. And he comes to know Christ, and he's part of the church. Then I want you to look down. I want you to notice that there are names here of, for example, Herodias. Or the name above that, Aristobulus. Many believe that Aristobulus was the brother of Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great. There is some research that has been done on this line, and there is a grandson of Herod the Great that has this exact same name at this exact time frame. And it is very possible. So here's what we're saying. It didn't matter if you were a man or a woman in the body of Christ. It didn't matter if you were part of the royal hierarchy or a slave. Those barriers were gone. It didn't matter if you were a Jew, a Roman, or a Greek, or what nationality you were. The barriers were gone. Isn't that interesting? And there are different barriers that I'll not take the time because I'm way over anyway. We learn a lot from these passages, don't we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts and lives and that you would help the church, the one here at CUNA Baptist and the church around the world, the body of believers, to be the church. That we would be challenged as individuals to live in such a way